Father, thank you that we could arrive here safely tonight and study your word together. I do pray that you would make this night and these coming weeks very edifying to our souls, and that you would use this to really dig deep into our hearts and to examine us and to help us to grow. You would push us forward in our sanctification. You'd push us forward in our depth of walking with you. You'd push us forward in our faith and our trust in you, our obedience to you. Father, you'd make us more obedient, that you would teach us more and more how to love what you love and to hate what you hate, to have our hearts trained more toward godliness, that you would take the bent towards sinning that we are born with and just change it, or reorient us, bend us toward holiness, bend us toward godliness, bend us toward Christ. I pray that you would use this beginnings tonight to magnify the Lord Jesus, to magnify you, our God, as holy and as good and as the one to be desired above all things, Lord, more than anything this world can offer us, that you would teach us to love you more than anything. Father, I do pray that as we begin tonight talking about hard-heartedness, that you would soften our hearts and that you would use the truths that we talk about tonight to be a means to softening our hearts. It's like oil into hard clay. Would you just soften us more and more and more, that we have hearts tender toward you and receptive to your truth and your ways and your will and your heart. And so, Lord, would you conform our hearts to your heart? And thank you that you've given us in Jesus the great example of being utterly, utterly submitted to you and satisfied in you. Would you make us like that too? For it's in his name we ask it. Amen. Well, let me begin by telling you about a really big book. A really, really big book. It's the book that I have that I want to tell you about is in my library is about the size of one of those old family Bibles. Really thick, 3 or 4 inches thick. You open it up. It's not one of these books you sit in your arms in your, you know, recliner and read, because it'll just your legs will hurt after a while. It's heavy. So you kind of read it on a desk or whatever. And about 400 years ago, the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter, you ever heard of him, anybody? Richard Baxter. Some of you know him by another book he wrote called The Reformed Pastor, or some other books he's written that are kind of famous. But about 400 years ago, he wrote and compiled about these four large volumes of his writings into this set of books. And the very first volume of that set is called The Christian Directory. Have you ever heard of that one? Richard Baxter's The Christian Directory. A few of you have. It's huge. And it's 2 columns, huh? It is online. You can go read it. It's the copy I have is two columns, kind of like your Bibles are printed. It's really tiny print. It's a massive volume. But it's an amazingly helpful book. Very practical instruction on how to live the Christian life. The Puritans, in spite of their caricature by a lot of maybe your English classes that you took in college or high school, you know, the Puritans are viewed as these terrible killjoys that burned witches in Salem, right? That's kind of the picture of a Puritan. But they were very godly, winsome, joyful, holy people who lived in England in the 1600s. And the Puritan pastors were, I will tell you this, that they were the best in all of church history, the best theologians of the heart, theologians of the heart. They're the best ones that God ever gave to the church. Their skill at examining the heart and applying the word of God very specifically, very helpfully, and just dissecting what's going on in our hearts. Their skill at doing that is not only very helpful, but it's unmatched to this day. No one has done it before or after them as well. And I have spent the last 30 years of my life collecting all the reprinted books and some of the out of print books that these guys wrote. That's the gold of my life, the core of my library. These guys have been my pastors for a lot of years. They're the guys I read, the dead men, these dead guys, the Puritans. So in fact, that's one of the greatest gifts that God ever gave me in my Christian life. And I can name a lot of gifts, but one of the top gifts in my life that God ever gave me was that he introduced me, God, through some various circumstances, which is another story, unusual way that God introduced me to the writings of the Puritans when I was a teenager. I started reading them when I was 14, 15 years old. In fact, I heard someone quote these Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs or Thomas Watson, and I asked somebody, where can I get that guy's tapes? You know, this is back when cassette tapes were, you record a sermon on a cassette tape. Where can I get tapes of Thomas Watson preaching? Or Jeremiah Burroughs? And they said, oh, well, these guys have been dead 400 years. Oh, really? Well, how did they know they said it? Well, they wrote books. So that's when the journey began. And I began to read Jonathan Edwards and these guys that I just mentioned, Watson and Jeremiah Burroughs. And John Bunyan was in that same time period. He'd be considered one of these guys. That was one of the greatest gifts God's ever given to me. If I had to lose every book in my library except these, I'd be okay. I'd be set for life to just nurse. In fact, I've told my wife, if I ever go blind, which is, because I have weak eyes. That's one of the born very, very nearsighted. If I ever go blind, that your greatest blessing to me beyond taking care of my needs will be to read these books to me if I ever go blind. So that's the deal I hope she'll keep if I go blind. But the more that I've read them, the more that I've wanted to read them. They're immensely helpful. And one of the reasons they're so helpful is that they are immensely holy, just drip with Bible and God's holiness, but also with just such a joy in the Lord. And they are a gold mine. And so what I want to do is start mining the gold and fashioning it a little bit differently than they presented it and giving it to you. That's what a goldsmith does. He takes the gold. He didn't make the gold. I didn't make the gold. But I just want to present it to you in a way that I hope you'll find beautiful but helpful. And that like a beautifully created ornament of gold that you would even just stare at the beauty of it and stand in awe of it. But that's what I want to try to give you, some truths that will awe you, that will penetrate you. The fact that you're here tonight on a Sunday night, you're the ones that are here, you're hungry. I'm going to make that assumption. You're hungry for Christ. You're hungry for his truth, his word. And I hope you're hungry to go further, go deeper. And my attempt here is that God would use these truths to penetrate your heart, not to hurt you, but if it hurts you, to simultaneously begin to heal you and to bring growth in your life. So, again, I just say the Puritans are soaked with a very high view of God and a very serious view of sin. And they're just loaded practical applications of Scripture to real-life sins. They're not vague. They're very specific. And real-life sorrows, specific applications for real-life sorrows and real-life struggles. And so I know all those things get woven together, struggles and sins and sorrows. That's all part of the mix of what's going on in our lives that we need help with. We spent some weeks prior talking about depression and anger. And there's sin in that to some degree, but there's struggle and there's sorrow in that. It's woven together. And so I want to try to help you work through some of those things by teaching you this series. So teaching you this series, I'm passing along to you the riches of the Puritans. I'm just going to be up front with you where this is coming from. I'm not giving you anything brand new. I'm teaching it differently maybe than they presented it even in the books. But I'm just standing on the shoulders of giants, okay? So that's all I'm doing. I'm standing on their shoulders and proclaiming to you that maybe don't have direct access to some of the great, great teaching. So I'm going to give you what I've been helped with, what I'm being helped with still. And I want to just mine out the riches of the Puritans, particularly as gleaned from Baxter's book, The Christian Directory. Now, Tim Keller said that book is, quote, the greatest manual on biblical counseling ever produced. Period. And he's right. And so here we go. Let's get started. In your notes, number one, or in this first bullet point, rather, that in this series, we're going to study a few great sins of the heart that work directly against living a life of godliness. A few great heart sins. In fact, I've given you the list here of what we're going to address over the next weeks and probably months, is we're going to take a few weeks on each of these. Not a great ton of time on each one unless we just really find that we need to dig around further. So I won't belabor and stretch it out beyond what's, I think, hopefully reasonable. But each we're going to spend a couple weeks, two or three maybe, on hard-heartedness. If it goes longer, it's just because, it's just because it needs to. So I won't do it unless it needs to. But hard-heartedness, hypocrisy, people-pleasing, pride, covetousness or greed, pleasing the flesh. The Puritans would call it flesh-pleasing. I don't sound too antiquated, so here's the updated one. Pleasing the flesh, or we might just call it lust. In fact, the old word for this is passions. We don't use passion that way. We like to say we're passionate about the Super Bowl or we're passionate about soccer or whatever. We'd use that word differently. But the old way of using that word means really lust. And so that's what we'll use. So those are the sins. And there are many, many other sins than these. But you could say that these are the sins that are most deeply pitted against a life of godliness. The different kinds of temptations we face day by day by day are so numerous, aren't they? I mean, the kinds of sins we're tempted by are so numerous that we could never cover all of them and teach on all of them with any kind of efficiency. It would take us from now till Jesus comes, really, to just really go granular on every temptation of every kinds of sin. It would just be overwhelming. So the reason this list is here is because these are really like the root sins. Now, oftentimes when we sin, We need to examine our hearts for the sin behind the sin and the sin beneath the sin. What's the sin causing this? What's the sin causing this manifest, this sin that it's manifesting? Sometimes the reason we hurt somebody with our words is because we're just proud. There's a sin underneath an offensive word. Or you could tease that out in a million ways. But so we're going to look at these root sins that produce so many other sins. And we're going to look at each one of these for, like I said, a few weeks each, and I want to give you practical help and what I could just call spiritual help. Not that they're different, but I just want you to hear that word. Some spiritual help. We're going to go inward, but also have it be helpful outwardly. Okay? I want you to have the help to battle these kinds of sins successfully, and I want to give you some positive instructions. Directions for overcoming these deep sins of the heart that tend to produce a lot of other kinds of sins. And not only do I want to give you help on just overcoming the sins, but that's the kind of the negative. I like deal with the bad. I also want to help you with doing what's good. I want to give you instructions on how to practice the essential duties of the Christian life, and how to do those duties that are in ways that are free from these besetting sins, these root sins. Okay. So we're going to talk about duties, we're going to talk about repentance, we're going to talk about sins, but what we ought to be doing. And so we use that language, some ought and should, that's going to come up, and I'm going to try to make a case here for why that's appropriate. You know, we talk about grace, and I'm going to present this to you in a way that grace is laden in this teaching, but there is an ought to also to the Christian life. There are a lot of those, and I don't want to dismiss those. Does that make sense? That we're free in the Lord, and Jesus did it all for us, and we completely depend on Him. That's right, for our justification. But in our sanctification, we cooperate with the Lord, and there are ways we ought to be cooperating with the Holy Spirit in our lives, and there are some things we should be doing. And so without hopefully being legalistic or heavy-handed or anything like that, I want to help you with that. So with some practical instruction on our duties of the Christian life. Remember the old Christians, in fact, there was a song called Help Us to Practice the Habits of Holiness. The Habits of Holiness. And so that's what I'm getting at here. So in your notes, what does it mean to have a hard heart? Let's start with that. What does it mean to have a hard heart? Let's just pick that apart for a few minutes. And that's a metaphor, right? You get that right away. It's a metaphor from taken from this idea of the hardness of a material, say like clay, hard clay. Even gold is a material that a craftsman would use tools or his fingers to make an impression on. Okay? All right, so clay, he's pushing with his fingers, or gold, he's using tools, or even with wood, like I work with wood, you use planes and saws and you're making impressions on the wood, or use chisels or gouges to dig patterns in the wood. And so you wanted to make an impression. And so a craftsman will take this material, whatever it is, clay. That's an easy one because that's a biblical metaphor. He's the potter. We're the clay. Right. And so the craftsman tries to carve it and press on it and mold it into the shape that the craftsman has designed, the design that he wants. That's what he's trying to get out of the clay, the design he wants. And that's what we are. We're the clay. And so on our lives is God is pressing upon us with trials and sorrows and scripture and instruction to press on us the design that he wants in us, which is the image of Jesus Christ, right? And so the problem is that the clay, us, even physical clay, has a certain resistance to the pressure that the craftsman puts on it. And it's not just airy where you can run your finger through it. There's a resistance there. And our hearts are that way as well. So let's make this bridge over to what this means spiritually. Number one in your notes here. Hard-heartedness is when your heart doesn't receive the spiritual impressions that the Word should make. That's the Word of God, right? It's not receiving the spiritual impressions that the Word of God should make. And secondly, when your heart doesn't obey God's commands, that's hard-heartedness. It's a lack of receiving and a lack of responding in obedience and submitting. Okay? Now, we're all guilty of this. Day by day by day. Every stumble into sin is a result of some degree of hard-heartedness going on inside of us. And so hard-heartedness is this: when you're not receiving the impressions God's Word is meant to have on you. And Scripture says, don't be just be hearers of the Word, but be what? Doers. So that's what's going on in this definition here. You're receiving it, it's impressing, and you're doing it. And instead of receiving and doing it, we remain as we were before. We hear the Word, no effect. We recognize its commands, and we don't do it. We remain as we were before, unmoved, unaffected, disobedient. And so here's just an example. There are many in the Bible we could go to, and the Bible is full of these kinds of examples because the Bible is a story about sin and God redeeming that and changing people. But Acts 7, verse 51 through 53 says, "You stiff-necked people." There's some graphic language, right? You stiff-necked people. And the Bible uses lots of language like stiff-necked, hard-hearted, uncircumcised of flesh, all of these like stone. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always," what? "Resist the Holy Spirit," the impression, right? The leading. "As your fathers did, so do you. Which are the prophets?" By the way, that means you've got this bent you inherited against submission to the Lord. You're bent like a tree, like a little sprout that's coming out. You know how it kind of grows out from underneath the taller trees to get to the light. We've got this bent towards sinning. And so he says, you "as your fathers did, so did you." Which, verse 52, "which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" There's an example of that bent. "And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And you who received the law as delivered by angels, and you did not keep it." There's the disobedience. So there's resistance and there's not keeping it. Go together. And so hardness of heart is the heart's resistance to the Word of God and to doing the works of God, as it were. Now, hard-heartedness really isn't a distinct sin. Let me just be clear about that. It's really the controlling power of sin that keeps you unmoved, that keeps you unchanged in that sin you're staying in. So hard-heartedness is that power keeping you in that sin. So it's not so much a distinct sin as it is that sin of keeping you in sin, like kind of the sin behind the sin, as it were. So there's so many ways our hearts can be hard. So many ways. It can be hardened against the Scriptures. When the Scriptures forbid us to commit a sin, and our hearts can be hard to that. It can be hardened against the Scriptures commanding us to do are to perform a certain duty or to commit a certain obedience before the Lord. So it's wrong to think that the hardness of heart is just lacking a certain amount of passionate feeling for spiritual things. That's kind of how we think of it. Well, I have a hard heart because I'm not passionate about spiritual things. I wish I had that. Well, that's great. That's great to wish for. That's great to pray for, to have a passion for spiritual things. But that's not exactly what hard-heartedness is. Or you might think, well, I have a hard heart because I lack the sorrow I know I should feel over my sin. Or I lack, here's one, have you ever thought this or felt this or said this? I don't have the ability to cry over my sins like I should. You ever thought that or felt that? But what that does is, let's do some surgery here. Let's just kind of dig down here into this. What that does, that kind of thinking about hard-heartedness, which is wrong, I'm going to argue, is what it makes you think, and it makes you focus on getting your tears back. Just help me get my tears back, Lord. You know, help me to feel really sad and guilty again, like I ought to. But that's a little off target from the real problem. What's the real problem? The problem is not our lack of tears. Our problem is our resisting the Lord and our resisting His Word. It's a little different than just not feeling something. It's this pressure back against being impressed by the Word and His Holy Spirit. So it's better to receive God's Word and obey it without shedding a single tear than to work really hard to have tears and still be resisting something that the Lord is commanding you to do or not do. Does that make sense? Did you get that? It's better to obey the Lord and His Word without any tears than to work really hard to have tears while you're still down deep resisting the Lord and His Word. So there's some people who cry really easily. Some of us just have that personality or that demeanor. That's fine. There's no right or wrong about that. But what that can do is if you cry really easy, you can be deceived into thinking that because you cry easy, you have a tender heart toward the Lord. Maybe you have a tender heart toward kittens. And you don't want to see a kitten hurt, you know, or a puppy. That's sentimental. It could be sentimentality. So some people cry really easily, and it looks like maybe to the people looking on the outside, they've got a really tender heart. But when it comes to obeying God's commands to love Him and to praise Him or to be thankful to Him or to love an enemy, God's command to love an enemy, or God's command to forgive someone who offended you, or when it comes to putting to death this person's pride, your pride, or when it comes to putting to death your greed, or putting to death your worldliness, some of the same people that cry really easy aren't really bothered by those things very much in their life, the pride or the greed or the worldliness or the not forgiving or the not loving an enemy. That doesn't bother them as much. You see the difference here between just being maybe easy to cry or easy to feel sad, and at the same time you can be resisting. In fact, there are some people maybe who have this apparent tenderness but don't even notice these sin problems or resistances to the Lord in their life in these areas, which actually is indicative that they've got some real hard-heartedness in these areas or in that area. So beware of thinking that being sad that you don't have tears, beware of being sad that you don't have tears, but not being sad that you don't obey God in everything. That's a tall order too, isn't it? So to resist the commands of God's word is to harden your heart. And the greater the duty we have, let's say God's commands, you know, let's say love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest duty of all, right? I mean, I realize we fall short of that. We're all guilty, The only person who ever kept that perfectly was Jesus. But that's our greatest duty. The second greatest duty is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. So the greater the duty that we have, the worse it is to harden our hearts against that duty. And the greater the sin is, well, then the worse it is to stubbornly harden our heart to remain in it. So let's look at what a holy life is. In your notes, letter A, a holy life includes three ingredients. Now, we could put this a lot of different ways, see a lot of things about repentance. But for our purposes, let's simplify it down to these three ingredients. And there's some overlap here. And so a holy life includes three ingredients. First, preferring God, heaven, and holiness over all worldly things. That word preferring, that's an activity of the heart. Preferring. Secondly, not only preferring, but then choosing them above anything else, God, heaven, and holiness. Choosing them. So you go from just being inclined towards something to now an act of the will. I'm being decisive. I'm choosing them above those other things. And then lastly, seeking them in the overall bent of our lives. What's the trajectory? What are your goals? What are your life passions? As we would use that word, passion. What's the overall bent of your life? Is it characterized by a general seeking of God in heaven and holiness? Okay. Those are the three basic ingredients of holiness, all right? And there's a corollary idea that goes along with it that we need to say here. Letter B, a life of repentance. Not just an act of repentance, but a lifestyle of repentance includes three ingredients. First of all, it would be hating and turning from ourselves and sin. Secondly, forsaking. So here we go from this inclination of the heart of hating or loving to forsaking. This is decisive. This forsaking them with great displeasure. But I hate my sin and I'm going to stop it. I'm disgusted by it. You ever felt that way? Disgusted by what I did? I'm so mad at myself. So sometimes after you sin, the Holy Spirit really brings conviction in your heart. You ever feel you hate that sin more than you ever did before? That particular thing? It's more disgusting to you. It's more revolting to you. More abhorrent than ever. That's good, by the way. That's God's grace working in your life to cause you to love what He loves and hate what He hates. Okay. So we go from hating and turning from those things, forsaking, and then lastly, turning to obedience to God. So it's not all negative here. It's turning to. It's not just a turning from, it's a turning to God, to obedience to God. Okay? And by the way, the person who does those things without any tears is truly repentant. You get that? And the person who cries a river of tears without doing those things, guess what? Not truly repentant. That's what a hard-hearted person is. It's a person who won't be brought into a love of holiness. Won't let go of their sin like God when God commands them to. Won't do it. But after, through the Spirit and through the Scriptures, or even through people, after pleading with that person and pleading, encouraging them and exhorting them and even warning them about that, even after they've suffered something painfully, ever seen people like this where you think, surely now after this bad disaster has happened in their life, they're going to turn from their sin. Surely now, right? But after all that warning, all that pleading, all that encouraging, and even all these bad trials or suffering, you say, man, God's trying to speak through them. You ever thought this? But God must be trying to speak to them through what's going on in their life. Aren't they going to get it? And after all of that pain even, they just don't pay attention to what God has been saying to do or doing to try to rescue them from their sin or rescue them from that hard heart. They're not paying attention. Is it kind of filling out the picture here, what a hard-hearted person is? Maybe you see yourself in this. Maybe you see yourself in this to some degree or another, greater or lesser degree. So what do we do about it? Well, let's go upward and let's go inward. Okay? Tonight, let's go upward in how to address this. And by that, I mean before we go inward and examining our own recesses of our hearts, let's first, in this first lesson, let's address our hard-heartedness by first going upward to think about our relationship with God. Okay? Let's start with God. So number two in your notes is let's think about God-centered instructions for conquering hard-heartedness. And I use the word God-centered very specifically. We're thinking about ourselves in terms of God and how His person and His word and His ways and His will should come to bear upon us and make that impression upon us. So that's what I mean. God-centered instructions for conquering hard-heartedness. Now, I want to mention a number of spiritual and practical ways to address this in your life. And so from here on, we're just going to go through some things. And I've just prayed, even as I wrote this and prepared this, that God would use one or two or more of these things to speak to you. Because maybe not all of these are what really penetrate you, but maybe one or two of them the Spirit uses to just really help you. Okay? And that's my hope. Okay? So letter A. Let's just think through. And I've got A through H here. And let's see if we can get this done. Letter A. How can we overcome hard-heartedness? First, remember that God is your sovereign king to rule you and to judge you. And it's your duty and delight to obey Him and please Him. Remember this. Let this come into your mind when you're faced with sin. Let this become a general remembrance in the front of your mind more and more, that He's your sovereign king. And since He's our sovereign king, think about this. You know, we're Americans. We don't have kings. We have presidents. They come and they go. We can vote them in, vote them out. But we don't quite have the vividness of living under a monarchy, like, say, England. Some of you lived there. Some of you watched it on TV and all that goes with that. But we got to work at this mentality. We got to work at bringing our hearts and bringing our bodies into complete submission to the King. Okay? But it's not just work, it's delight. Okay? We should make it our greatest delight to obey Him. And to obey Him as perfectly as possible. Knowing that we're going to fall short, yes. And knowing that we utterly are cast upon the merits of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we're utterly cast upon His righteousness and obedience. But we should work by His grace enabling us that it be our greatest delight to obey the Lord as much as possible. So Ezekiel 36, 27, when God in the Old Testament is predicting the work of the new covenant of grace that we enjoy as New Testament Christians, this side of the cross, this side of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in great measure at Pentecost and the work that's done so deep within our hearts and permanently so now by His sovereign grace, He predicts, this is one of the ways, this is one of the great effects of salvation. Ezekiel 36, 27. I will put My Spirit within you, God says, and cause you to walk in My statutes. And I love this, to be careful to obey My rules. Careful to obey. I remember reading this when I was reading my Bible through last year, coming to this verse, and it stopped me in my tracks. And I ponder that for days. Or sometimes I read, you know, two or three or four chapters in the morning, and I go, okay, that was good. Didn't get, you know, a deep, deep, deep thought out of that, highly edifying. But I'm reading this one stopped me in my tracks in Ezekiel. Lord, help me to be careful to obey Your rules. Not legalistically, but out of delight, out of want to, right? So, listen, if you've been changed by grace, if you've been changed by saving grace, then you've been given a heart. You've been given a heart that is, by your new nature, programmed from above to be careful to obey His word. You've been given that heart. That's in you. That carefulness is built into your new nature in the Lord. That's part of the deal. Before you were a Christian, you didn't care. You were careless. I was careless. But He's made us careful. And in sanctification, we work and we cooperate with the Holy Spirit to even become more and more careful. So that was my prayer when I read this. Lord, make me more careful to obey your rules. Not legalistically, but delightfully. Okay? And so we should cultivate that way of thinking and that way of obeying more and more. So here's the deal. If you understand that God is, think about this word, your owner. Now we're repulsed by that because that's the language of slavery, right? And we're against slavery. Except we're not. In the kingdom of God, he is our owner. And do you feel that? You feel that. If you understand that God is your owner, he owns you as your creator. He made you out of nothing. You belong to him. He's your maker. Then if you understand that, it's not really a far step to take to bend your knee to him. It's not a far step. It's not a far step to take to submit to him as your king and as your Lord. I mean, so much of the Christian life consists in doing this by the strength of his grace. It's that remembering that we don't belong to ourselves. We have a Lord over us. And we resist this idea of authority even. Not only in our sinful nature, but even culturally. That is a huge thing that we buck against. He is our Lord. We have a Lord. And submitting to his will again and again and again and again should be our duty and delight. Okay? So this goes back to love, not legalism, this is love. It can be legalistic, yeah. But in your notes here, in this bullet point, it says we are to love the Lord, yes. And yet his love for us and our love for him will cause us to submit ourselves to him. It will cause us to submit ourselves to him. So let me give you just kind of a string of verses and that you will recognize from John and 1 John. Listen to the connectivity between love and obedience to the Lord. So you want to please the one you love. You want to please the one who loves you. And that's the idea here. So this is the heart motivation of obedience. So he says in John 14, and I've just put these verses together, and if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Then John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You are my friends if you do what I command you. 1 John 5, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So this isn't just, you know, the drudgery of duty. This is the delight of love. Big difference. So one more, John 2, 1 John 2, rather. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So there's a maturity going on. There's a growing here. There's a moving forward in this. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And so the Bible repeatedly links together love and obedience to the Lord. They go together. Okay? And knowing that God loves us, it'll make our obedience voluntary. And the knowledge of his authority over us. So if we know he loves us, it'll make our obedience voluntary. But if the knowledge that he's our authority over us will help us to see that our obedience to him is an obligation. It's an obligation. But it's one we want to do voluntarily also. That's the motivation. So it is an obligation. But he gives us every reason to be motivated to do it. Okay? So, in your notes, here in the next bullet point, when we know the greatness of God's love for us, we will obey him voluntarily. Voluntarily. This is one of the great signs that you've been born again. Okay? You want to please the one who loves you. Especially when you know you don't deserve his love. When you know that, and he gave it to you anyway, unconditional. After all that you've done, you can remember, right? All that you've done against him. And still do. And he loves you anyway. You want to please him because he keeps loving you. I mean, you crave his love for you. Every one of us does. Every human being craves God's love for us. Every one of us. I would argue that's probably our deepest, deepest desire of all, is to know that God loves us. And Calvin even said that the key to happiness, the key to a happy life, he said in the Institutes, the key to a happy life, you know what it is? To know that God loves you. To know that. That takes away a lot of anxiety, doesn't it? You crave his love for you. And you love him in return. And so you obey him gladly. Next in your notes here is when we know the greatness of God's authority over us, we'll realize that our submission to him is our obligation. This is not an either or. This goes with the previous bullet point. It's a both and. Okay? That obeying the Lord is our duty. It's our duty. In other words, you could say this. What's the root word of duty? That our obedience is what he is due. We owe it to him, as it were. It's his rightful due. Isn't it? I mean, it's like any other responsibility that you know you have to do. For example, if you're hiking out of the woods and you get lost. Had that happen before. And then we got pummeled for rain for 3 miles walking out of Caesars Head State Park in South Carolina. You know where that is? Yeah, beautiful place. It's a long hike in to get to that suspension bridge and that waterfall. It's worth it. But it started pounding us with, and we really kind of got lost off the beaten path, added 3 miles, and we were soaked to the bone. So let's say you're hiking in the woods like that with your kids, and darkness is falling, and you know it's going to get cold, and that's when lions and tigers and bears come out, and and that's you're wandering on for hours. What do you do? I mean, you know you have to keep going and get out, don't you? You have to. Because you got to get your family to safety. I mean, that sense of obligation keeps you going, doesn't it? It keeps you going until you're all home safely. And it's not legalistic because you love your family. But you feel obligated. I'm the one. I'm tired, too. I want to sit down, too. I'd like to sit down in a chair and drink a glass of iced tea or lemonade, too. I'm tired, but I've got to keep going. I've got to get these kids out. So that sense of obligation keeps you going. And it's in the same way that we obey the Lord. We keep obeying the Lord, whether we feel like it or not. Because it's our obligation to him. It's our Lord. And our Savior. Okay? So let me put it to you this way. This is straight up here. I don't have a right to stop obeying the Lord. I don't have a right. I'm not my own. Because of who he is, he's due. And then because of who he is to me, my Savior, King, my friend, my Father. And because of who he is over me. And because of what he's done for me. That should give me a deep, deep sense of love and obligation to obey him. Especially when I don't want to. See? You know what this is? Let me give you biblical language for what I'm describing here. This is walking in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is not just an attitude. It is a way of living. Okay. So, the fear of the Lord is not just a dread of God, although that can be a part of it. But for Christians, Fear of the Lord is a love-filled reverence for the Lord. The Puritans would call it filial fear, which means love-filled fear, like a child for his father. I love daddy, I crawl up in his lap, but I know he can spank me too, and so I fear him, right? So that's what we have. We have this love-filled reverence for the Lord. And so when that's at work in you, that's at work in you, in your heart, in your life, you will have a constant concern for doing the will of God. Constant concern for doing the will of God. You will respect all His commandments. Okay? Just like we expect our children to respect everything we tell them, especially when they're little, right? So, next in your notes. So when respect for God's authority over you is at work in us, it gives us the power to be victorious over the temptation to disobey Him. This does help us stop sinning, knowing we're not our own and we have an authority over us and we have an obligation to Him, especially because we know He loves us. But not only because He loves us, but also because He simply owns us by the right of creation. And add to that, on top of that, He owns us by right of redemption. The Heidelberg Catechism, we sing the song about it, grace and grace alone. What is our only comfort in life and death? Right? What is it? My one comfort both in life and death is that what? I am what? Don't say it. Don't say it. What is it? Oh, no, if they know it. I'm not my own. That's my comfort. A comfort that I'm not my own. Okay? And so you respect that works in you to help you resist temptation. I'm not my own. I don't have a right to do this. So you see that really, really clearly in Jesus' responses to temptations in the wilderness. And we just studied this on Sunday mornings. So I'll just give you His answer so you can see this fear of the Lord in Jesus and this respect for God's authority. Matthew 4:4. He answered the devil, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then He says in verse 7, again it's written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He's high. He's above me. I don't test Him. He tests me, but I don't test Him, right? Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." He's do that. See? All that's going on there. So Jesus' respect for God's authority over Him was greater than the power of the temptations coming at Him, even though he was weak for fasting for 40 days. And so His obedience to God, His Father, was voluntary. It was gratifying to Him. It was cheerful obedience. No one was wringing this obedience out of Jesus. He was cheerful and voluntary. It wasn't forced. It wasn't reluctant obedience. Jesus didn't have a hard heart. Okay. So, by the way, He even accomplished that for us, because we have a hard heart. And so He didn't. And even that merit applies to us. Hallelujah, right? That's the gospel. So, keep going. I'm running short of time here. Letter B. Remember that God's unquestionable and absolute title over you and the entire world is that He is Lord. His title over you and over the entire world is that He is Lord. Remember that. So just recognizing the fullness of that, it will put awe in your heart that He is Lord in your soul. I mean, it'll help you subject yourself to Him. So Philippians 2, every knee should therefore bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is, say it, Lord, Lord. The Holy Spirit teaches us to say, Jesus is what? Lord, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So think about this. Shouldn't God the Maker, shouldn't He rule the creatures He's made? Shouldn't He? Shouldn't Christ rule the souls of the ones He's redeemed? I mean, shouldn't the Holy Spirit rule the hearts of the ones He's regenerated and brought back to life by the Spirit? Shouldn't He? Okay, so letter C. Here's some more. Remember that God is perfectly qualified to rule you and the rest of the world too. He's perfectly qualified for this. Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so the point here is that he has perfect wisdom to know what's best. Right? And he has perfect goodness to do what's best to us. And he only does to us what is good. He's not only perfect in wisdom and perfect in goodness, he's almighty, almighty in power to do what? To protect us. And he's almighty to carry out his will in the world. He has the power to do it. He's got the wisdom to do it. He's got the goodness to do it. He also has the justice to do it. He is perfectly just, perfectly just. So God cannot do anything wrong, and he can never use, or he has never used an unrighteous or even questionable method to accomplish his will. No, we have. We've used unrighteous and unquestionable methods to accomplish our will. God's never done that. He's never had to. Not that he ever would. So he doesn't have any interest in doing anything that's not for our good. Think about that. So he's qualified to lead us and for us to submit to him. So he's our dearest friend and father, and he loves us even better than we love ourselves. And we love ourselves a lot. And so that means we have every reason to trust, all that to say, we have every reason to trust God confidently and to obey him cheerfully. Every reason to do that as the one who knows exactly what he's doing and is doing it even for our joy and for our good. He's qualified. Okay, now let's flip it over. Let's flip that coin over, letter D. Remember how unqualified and unable you are to even rule yourself. Right? When you start realizing this, your heart's really going to start to soften and be humbled. Listen, we are so blind and so arrogant. We're so biased by a corrupt will toward our own, a high view of ourselves even. I mean, think about yourself. Our emotions, our desires are sometimes so turbulent. I mean, our cravings and our temptations sometimes are so powerful and so incessant in us. You ever just get tired of that stuff you keep sinning at? I mean, I do. I get so tired of certain sins I keep doing. It's so incessant. And we're not even able to protect ourselves from ourselves. Wouldn't you like to escape all that's going on inside of you most of the time? Hello. I mean, that wouldn't be one of the beautiful parts about getting to heaven. I'm free of me. It's a new me. Free from all this sin, free from all this emotion and temptation and desires. And I'm all over the map and I'm so inconsistent. But yet sin is so incessant in my life. I mean, if there's anything in the world we ought to fear, it's that we would be given up to our own heart's desires. Whew. That's scary. I mean, listen, that we would be given up to walk in our own seducing counsels, to use the Bible's terminology. In fact, that's taken from Psalm 81 here. Look at it. My people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts. I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. You know what that is? You know what that act of God is? It's an act of judgment. Romans 1 tells us that would be a great judgment of God on us to turn us over to ourselves, to do our own heart's desires. I mean, according to Romans 1, that's it. And so I pieced this together. You can see, you're familiar with this passage. I've compressed this. But he says, so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In what way is it revealed? How is God judging? Well, we claim to be wise. By claiming to be wise, we become fools. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts to impurity. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. That's God's judgment. So we're not even qualified to rule ourselves. Okay? Letter E. Let's keep moving so we can get done here. Remember that God is not indifferent whether you obey his word or not. He cares. It matters to God. I mean, the whole thrust of Scripture tells us this. The whole thrust of Scripture tells us this. And if God cares about it, God cares about us obeying Him, then our heart should care about obeying Him, especially since we know He's over us and He loves us. Okay? Letter F. Consider that submission and obedience to the Lord is a reward in itself. This is not all there is to say about rewards, but it is a reward in itself. To obey the Lord and submit to Him is its own reward. That our full obedience to the Lord, think about it this way. Let me illustrate this. It's like having full health in your body. Obedience to the Lord is like having full health in your body in this way. When everything in your body is right and good and everything's working right, your organs are working right, all your systems are working right, I mean, you feel good, right? We feel good. When we feel good, we enjoy life. We enjoy our food. We enjoy a good sleep. We enjoy, our work is even easier when we feel good. Our work is more productive. Right? I mean, when everything's working right, we get our work done. And when we are not working right, it's the hardest thing in the world to just get through a day of work. And so when we feel good, we laugh more often. We laugh easier. When we feel good, we have fun a lot easier. I mean, all that's true. But when we're sick, none of that's really that true, is it? I mean, being healthy and being well is a reward in itself. It has a ton of side benefits to happiness in life. Right? It's the same thing with our spiritual health. That when we're obedient to the Lord, soft-hearted to the Lord and obeying, we'll find that obedience to the Lord is a reward in itself. It's good. So when we're obedient, we find God speaks peace to our conscience. He blesses us with joy. He gives us strength for our burdens when we're obedient. He makes even our work more enjoyable or endurable. When we're obedient to the Lord, it makes our worship way deeper and more joyful and more, even more gratifying and satisfying, doesn't it? When we're obedient to the Lord. When you come in here and worship on Sundays and your conscience is stinging from some sin, it's hard to sing in it. It's hard to just have full abandon and express to the Lord because you've got that thing holding you back. But when you're obedient, God blesses you with even that freedom and to worship, and it satisfies you. Right? That's God giving us a reward before He gives us our full heavenly reward. You see? And so, think about that. Letter G. Let's two more and we'll land the plane here. Remember the sad effects that result from disobedience from the Lord. I'm kind of going back and forth here between ideas here, but remember that the sad effects that come from disobeying the Lord. When we disregard God's commands, we're rebelling against Him. I mean, think about this. Think about how much ruin there is in the world. We can see this on the news every day. If you just turn on the news or just read it on the internet, just think for a minute how much ruin and wreckage and death has come on the whole world just from Adam's one sin. One sin. All of that. Now, multiply that out by the sin of every person and every one of your sins. And so when we disobey God, it's like getting sick or like getting a disease. Except it's in our soul, that sickness. You know, just like your body feels awful when it's sick, your soul groans when you sin. That's wreckage. It's brokenness. And until we get well, we're going to continue to feel sad. Right? And God, and until we get well, until we return and obey, God will continue to be displeased. And our conscience will continue to be anxious and restless. And our hearts will lose their joy and lose their peace. And our burdens will be heavy. And our soul will grow weary. And it will long for rest. Right? But if your heart is soft, then you will dread all of that. Right? You dread all of that if your heart is soft. And you know, what you'll know is that if you think about the sadness that sin brings, you'll know that sin isn't worth it. And that'll actually help give you a strength to resist temptation. It's not worth the aftermath. Okay? And so, if you just look at the world and see how broken and messed up it is, look at your own life even, and look at how broken and messed up your own life is because of your sins, how much misery and suffering and sadness and chaos there is in the world, and remember that it's all because of sin, all of it. and how much, think about how much better our lives would be if there wasn't any sin. You ever think about that? Surely you think about that. How much better our life would be if there wasn't any sin at all. I mean, even just that realization can cause the smallest sin to start to be more repulsive to you and help you choose to obey the Lord whenever you're tempted. And then think about this. What would the world be like if there weren't even, if there were not any laws and there were not any police and there were not any armies and there were not any, I mean, what would the world be like if there weren't any law enforcement to bring order to the world? What would the world be like? I mean, you've heard of the Wild West, right? I mean, way bad, worse than that, right? How much worse would murders be and thefts be and lawlessness? How much more slavery and human trafficking? How much worse would it all be if there were no restraints, no laws, no police? And that'll help you realize how good laws and good governments are, right? Then think of this. Think about how good God's rightful government of the world is and His rightful government of your life is. Think about how good His governing laws are. So, I mean, how wretched would our lives be without any respect or submission to God's Word? I mean, ask the Lord to soften your heart and reveal those areas of your life that are still not yet submitted to His government. Last, H. Remember that there are enough joys in heaven to make obedience appealing to you. And enough joy in heaven to make sin abhorrent to you. There are enough joys waiting in heaven. So, you know, this is what we long to hear, Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then the opposite is true. That about punishment, these will go away into eternal punishment. This is the wicked. Eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. See, here's what I'm getting at here, is that our master doesn't tell us to obey him for nothing. He doesn't treat us as slaves. He actually treats us as sons and daughters. And he gives us amazing reasons to serve him and obey him. Amazing reasons. He gives us more than enough motivations to please him and to do what he requires. He gives us reasons for doing that. Even though you can't actually give God anything that isn't already his to begin with, because he already owns everything, right? And he even owns you. And you can't serve God in ways that he doesn't already deserve, actually. But even though that's true, God is so good that he puts this vast difference between the rewards he's going to give to those who obey him and the punishment he will give to those who disobey. This vast difference. That's a motivation, that difference. I mean, you've got everlasting joys versus everlasting punishments. That's the difference. And so isn't there enough in the endless joys of heaven to make obeying the Lord more desirable to us than sin? You see? And isn't there enough misery in hell to deter us from sin and disobedience and to drive us to the Lord? You see that? That's part of the motivation. Hell is a motivation. Heaven is a motivation. That's what's going on here in this text. So there are good, joyful reasons to obey the Lord, even though it's our duty. Okay? Let's finish up. Conclusion. The first steps to conquering a hard heart are to, first, always remember whose you are. W-H-O-S-E. Remember whose you are, that you are not your own, but belong to God. And that God is worthy of your obedience because of who He is and because of what He's done for us in creation and on the cross. And so our obedience to Him should be both a duty and a delight. Okay? Last, always remember also where you're going. That you're preparing for everlasting rewards and must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember that. Be eternity conscious. Think about how God is going to give endless rewards to those who obey Him. And let that motivate you to give the Lord your heart and your obedience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us in your word these clear revelations from you about who you are and who we are in relationship to you. And what you've done for us, the way you love us. Thank you that you've revealed what you expect of us. I also thank you that you've given us your Son, and you give us the Holy Spirit, and you give us these many motivations to enable us to please you. Father, thank you that you love us, and thank you that you own us. Make it our comfort. Also, I pray that you'd put over our minds and in our minds a sense of your ownership, your lordship. Help us not to resist that or push back against that, but to submit to it joyfully because it's our comfort, our gladness. Would you soften our hearts? Begin to chip away. Press your fingers into the clay of our hearts. Soften us. Pour in the oil. Pour in the wine, as it were. Soften us. Conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect one. In his name we pray. Amen.